Let's pray. Father, it is to you this morning that we come. You are our Heavenly Father. You are the Lord of heaven and of earth, and the Creator, the Sustainer, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. You, Father, have created us and all things. And all things and all of creation, O Lord God, are yours. Thank you, Father, that you have revealed yourself to us, that you've given us your word, that you sent your Son, Jesus, to die on the cross, paying for our sins and the sins of all who believe. I pray this morning, O Lord God, as we open your word, that the truth of your word would rest mightily in our souls, O God. That your ways would become our ways, Father. That by the working of your Holy Spirit in us, even in this time now, we would not just acknowledge your ways, but we would love them. Please change our thinking, O Lord God. Please change our belief, Father. That we would live and exist and dwell in line with you. So we pray for your grace and your mercy in this time. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. First, a correction. Last week, I spoke in a way that was a misspeak. I misspoke and left a incorrect understanding out there, I believe. I was talking about, I think it was probably off the cuff. This is when I usually get into trouble. And I just said that we don't need to wrestle with if we are failures, that we are failures. So now it's to thank God and turn to God in Christ. And I used the word failure, and that's wrong. That's not, the failure implies identity. And if we are in Christ, that is not our identity. If we are in Christ, we are redeemed. We are precious children. We are adopted. We are righteous, not because of our own righteousness, thanks be to God, because the imputed, the put upon righteousness of Jesus onto us. We fail all the time. Whether we sin, or whether we make mistakes that aren't sin, but still affect our lives in negative ways, and disappoint other people and things even when it's not sinful. So that was the question. I really should have, I think, said and probably explained it more, or should have kept my mouth shut. That was another option. The point I was trying to say is that I believe many of us spend a lot of energy wrestling with, oh, am I going to fail? Have I failed? You know, it really saps a lot of our energy, and that I don't think we need to ask those questions, are we going to fail, or really be stressed about that, because yes, we will all, this side of heaven, fail. So that's not a question that I think we need to wrestle with. We can rejoice that in Christ, we have been forgiven. Right? We don't have to wrestle with the if. It's yes, I fail, and what do? I go to Christ, and Christ loves us. And Christ forgives us. And Christ redeems us. And rescues us. And helps us. And blesses us. So, I apologize for leaving that misunderstanding with you all. That was first there. Secondly, let's turn to the book of Matthew. Continuing our study in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 11. Please turn there now. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, as it is unfolded, first John the Baptist, who's in prison, sends his disciples to Jesus and says, are you the Messiah? And we saw that it looked like, the reason John is kind of questioning this and is confused by this is because John's expectation of the kingdom, and therefore his preaching, was repent, for the kingdom of God is near, and those who are righteous will be blessed in the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. I've argued that's synonymous in the book of Matthew and the other Gospels, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. Those who are righteous will be blessed, but then John also preached, which is what all the Old Testament preached, and those who do not repent, those who are wicked, will be judged. And John seems to be saying, Jesus, I hear your preaching, I see your miracles, and they all declare the glories and the blessings of the kingdom of God. Where's the judgment? Are you sure you're the Messiah? Because I don't see the judgment. Jesus affirms that he is the Messiah by pointing to his teaching, pointing to his miracles, the fulfillment of all the Old Testament that is embodied in Jesus, and says that judgment will come, but he is now announcing the blessings of the kingdom and calling folks to follow him. Jesus then goes on, we saw last week, to talk about the unrepentant cities, and he is now declaring judgment to come. Doesn't happen on this day that he preaches this, but he's declaring the judgment to come. This is in verses 20 through 24 we saw last week, when he's saying to these unrepentant cities, Chorazin and Bethsaida, that if the miracles I performed in you had been performed in other cities like Tyre and Sidon and even Sodom, that they would have repented, but you haven't. They would have believed in me, but you haven't. Therefore, there is judgment. He declares that when we do not trust in Christ and believe in Christ, judgment will come. Even though Jesus has made himself known. Well, in this morning's passage, as we conclude chapter 11, Jesus is declaring now not those who are going to be judged, but those who are accepted by Christ, those who are born again in Christ. And in this message, in Jesus' message this morning, there are some deep theological truths about who the Father is, about who Jesus is. There's a lot of theological importance in this passage this morning, which we will talk some about. We're not going to camp out on this for, 3 or 4 weeks, though we could, because there's just so much important theology here, but we're going to try to, by the Lord's grace, cover what we can this morning. So please follow along with me and listen here as I read Matthew 11, verses 25 through 30, just to help you as we read through, get a little bit of a look at it here. It's kind of broken up into three paragraphs, into three sections here. Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 25. At that time, which for Matthew is really just a continuation, it's almost like an and for Matthew, okay? And Jesus probably preached these things lots of times, right? At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. This is God's word. Jesus is no longer in this passage, unlike last week, he was talking about those who are to be judged. He's now talking about those who are received, accepted by God, those whom God makes born again. And there's three paragraphs here telling us God's people are born again because. And then there are three reasons here in this passage this morning why God's people are made born again. And we're going to take these, obviously, one at a time. That's a silly statement. Of course we will. First, we are born again because God the Father chooses. Verses 25 and 26. Jesus starts off, and first of all, this is a prayer. Just pause, and how awesome is it that we get to hear, we get to listen in on Jesus praying to His Father. It's not just like one of us praying. It's not just like, you know, someone who's so mature in the faith and we really respect and look up to, someone who's discipled us or mentored us in Christ. This is Jesus, and He's talking to His Father. We get this beautiful, intimate look into the relationship between Jesus and the Father here. God the Son, God the Father, as they commune together, as they converse together, as they, we see their intimacy and their relationship, their oneness here. And Jesus starts off by saying, I praise you, Father. We'll get back to that phrase, I praise you, in just a second. But first I want to call out, look at two titles, two names here that Jesus gives to God, the Father. First He calls Him Father. I praise you, Father. So we see this intimate look here. It's not just to a distant God that Jesus is praying. He's praying to God the Father. His Father. He'll call Him the personal pronoun there. He'll say, you know, my Father in a minute here. This is His Father. And we, so it reflects the name He's calling God, this intimacy, this loving, caring, authoritative Father to whom He is praying. Secondly, He used the title right after that, Lord of Heaven and Earth. Scriptures often, not just here, throughout all of Scriptures, they'll use two terms like this to encompass everything. Right? Heaven and earth. It means everything. High as you can go, as low as you can go, and everything in between. God is Lord of everything. Jesus is calling out and calling our minds, and in His prayer, referring to God the Father and saying, you are sovereign. You are sovereign. If you're a Christian, that phrase, God is sovereign, probably you go, amen. Yes. We know that, right? God is sovereign. But as we really begin to dwell and to meditate on God being sovereign, it gets difficult for many of us 21st century Americans. It hasn't always been the case in the history of the world and in other countries and other times in our country either too, even. That's a very difficult phrase, that sovereignty. It's hard for us. We don't have a king. So a sovereign or a king is a very foreign concept for us. Okay? Someone who has total, complete authority, rights, reigning, lordship. These are very foreign things for us. Right? We have a president. They don't have a total, absolute authority. Right? We don't have anything like that. This whole idea for us is very foreign. We think of God as the King, and God is King of Jesus, King of Kings, and Lord of Lords, and He sits on His throne and dwells over all of creation, and He reigns. But when we read passages like, not a sparrow falls to the ground that is outside of God's will. That every star is known by God because He made them. And the courses of the stars, their paths, are in His hands. that every single molecule God is over and controls. The Bible uses images in the Old Testament that, like, God is a potter, and we are clay. And God sovereignly molds us and shapes us, not as we desire, as He desires. And because He is good, that what He desires is perfect and is beautiful. The other challenge, I think, for us as modern, postmodern Americans is that whole idea of if God is sovereign and has total authority in America, what's the most common phrase we have with that uses the word authority? We do what with authority? We question authority. We hate authority in America, don't we? We rebel against authority. That's woven into our fabric. Thank you, parents, for that from the 60s. We've continued it on pretty well ourselves. And while that statement is good and important to question authority of all human origins, to question, not always to rebel, to question, with God, we can ask questions of His authority, we can wrestle with it, but He is absolute. And that scares us. Absolute authority corrupts in humans and not in God. God is good and God is perfect, and His absolute authority is the bedrock, the foundation of our faith and our peace and our joy. If He did not have absolute authority, now we should really be scared. Okay? He calls Him Father. He calls Him Lord of heaven and earth, the Master, in control of everything. And He says, I praise You because You have hidden these things. What did Jesus mean by these things? We got to look in context. Okay? What has Jesus been talking about in chapters 10 and 11 in this whole section here where He's proclaiming and talking and interacting with people? What's He been saying? Well, He's been talking about and referring to His preaching on the kingdom. He's been referring to His miracles. Again, random miracles? Are the miracles random? No. The miracles are designed to point to two things. They're very specific. One, to point to the nature of the kingdom of heaven. So He heals disease. Why? What's the kingdom of heaven like? No disease. He casts out demons. Why? The kingdom of heaven has no evil. He raises the dead. Why? The kingdom of heaven, there is no death. That's one purpose of the miracles. The second is to show fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy that Jesus is the Messiah. Messiah was promised with all these signs, not just random signs. Isaiah didn't say, on the coming of the great day of the Lord, God's servant will turn the blue sky red. It didn't say that. Okay? He will make trees turn upside down. That's not what He said. Right? He said that when He came, the blind would receive sight. So Jesus shows that in fulfillment of healing the blind. The dead would be raised and the good news would be preached to the poor. Okay? So these things, Jesus says, I praise You that You have hidden these things. His preaching of the kingdom, the announcement of the kingdom of heaven found in Jesus, the announcement of the miracles and the meaning of the miracles, and the announcement of the blessings of all who believe and are part of the kingdom, and the judgment to come for those who are not in the kingdom, those who do not believe in Christ. Okay? That's what these things are. Jesus says, I praise You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because You have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. What is Jesus praising his Father for? So you guys see that phrase there, right? I praise you. I acknowledge, I declare, and not just like you declare 2 + 2 = 4. It's not just a fact. Okay? There is joy in this. And we see that in verse 26. Yes, Father, for this. What is this? The hiding of the revealing of the kingdom of God, the revealing of who Jesus is, the hiding of that from the learned, and the revealing of that to the little children. This was your good pleasure, Father. And so Jesus praises the Father. Why does Jesus praise the Father? Why does he have joy in this Father's work? And what is it in that God has, that Jesus has joy and praises the Father? I think there are two things here that he praises the Father for. One is, I think this is the primary thing that Jesus is pointing to. He praises God, his Father, that he has hidden the kingdom from those who are the elite and has made it known, revealed it, revealed himself to those who are simple. Sorry, friends, this morning you're the elite and you're the humble and simple children. That's good, by the way. That's good. Okay. I don't do that on purpose. I don't know why. To be born again, to be saved from our sins, to be adopted by God the Father, to be in the kingdom of God now and then in glory forever and ever when Jesus returns, you don't have to be one of the elite. You don't have to be in the cool crowd. You don't have to be the best athlete, the smartest, the most powerful, right? And that is so opposite of how our world works. That is so upside down. Remember, the kingdom of heaven is just upside down from our kingdoms, from our world here. Gloriously so. Right? When you're in school, and it's recess time, and we're going to play kickball. Exactly. Many of you know where we're going here, right? And always the two strongest and coolest kids get picked as captains because they just pick themselves as captains, right? They just stand forward and no one challenges that, right? And they start picking. And who do they pick? They pick those who are the best. They choose those who are the strongest, who are the quickest, who are the most athletic. And if you don't fit in, you're not chosen. If you are weak, you are not chosen. Not so in the kingdom of God. God reveals himself and chooses and calls and receives and accepts and makes born again the weak, the humble, the child, to little children. Now, he's not just specifically saying only to children, you know, people who are under the age of 13 or something like that. He's using that to describe those who are humble, who are not great in the eyes of the world. And that is radical. That is radical teaching from Jesus here. That it's not the elite or only those who are cool or only those who are the best at something whom God pays attention to. Okay? Jesus comes into the midst of a group of people. If he comes into your workplace, comes into your school, he's not going to the cool kids' table. At least not first. Right? Those who are broken, those who are weak, those whom our world despises and looks down on, those to whom we turn our nose up at and don't want to associate with and don't want to be with, Jesus loves. And God the Father calls. That's the first thing I think Jesus is teaching us here in this first passage here. We are born again because God the Father chooses those who are humble, those who are weak, those who are little, those who are gentle. The second thing that I think that Jesus is teaching us here, and it's not the primary thing, but it really is woven throughout this passage, is that God chooses. Now, this is what I was referring to in the beginning when we talked about God is sovereign. I think this is part of why Jesus uses the title in his prayer, Lord of Heaven and Earth. He's preparing us for some of the content of his prayer. God is sovereign, and he is the one who chooses. He chooses some and not others. I know. That statement probably rubs you very wrong and seems unjust. It is not. And I want to call it out because Jesus praises the Father for this. He's not just saying, well, God, it's the way it is. I got to just deal with it. He's praising the Father that God is sovereignly in control, even over salvation. Now, I understand that within the church of Jesus, the Church of Jesus, global, that we have different understandings theologically of passages like that. I understand that. And we are in the family of God if we believe in Christ. Amen. I also think that significantly, we in churches in America have really abandoned some really foundational and important biblical truths here. And so when we come across passages in the Scripture, I feel compelled by God to at least place His Word before us and let us wrestle with it here. God says He chooses who is saved. Okay? Now, the first thing to really remember about this, why this is not unjust, why this is good, okay, is that we are not just innocent people standing before an arbitrary God who's just like, ha-ha, you, and you over here, and you, and you over there, and we go, well, that's not fair. That's a phrase we're really trying to work out of our household and kind of remove that. It's not fair. Become synonymous with, I don't like it, right? Yeah, trying to get rid of that phrase there. I have no idea where they heard that from. Sure, it never came out of my mouth. Actually, I'm sure it did. That was sarcasm, in case that was missed. Well, before God, there is nothing unfair. We all stand before God guilty. We all have said to the master potter, as we are pots of clay, no, you will not form me. No, you will not determine me. No, you are not my master. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We must just really understand. Sin is a big deal. Our rebellion, our rejection of our Creator, of our Father. See, I think we all innately understand this. If there's if there's a big murder trial, right, and it's just so clear and everyone knows and it's just obvious that the person is guilty, but that because of some technicality or something, they get let free. Right? There was some mistake procedurally, blah, 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 and they're let free. Do you say, well, that's fine, that's no big deal, you know, I mean, he could have been free, he could have been in jail, it's equal either way, you know, it's just the way it worked out, no big deal. No way, right? No way. Especially if it's someone who you loved who was murdered. Right? The injustice of that screams within our souls because of guilt. And there is a rightness that it must be punished. And so that is the state we all stand before God. Everyone who has ever lived, we stand before God, except for Jesus. But Jesus says, God says, Jesus is God, He says, I love you. And I'm going to die on the cross paying your price for your sin. So that if you believe on me, your sins are washed completely, utterly, totally, eternally away. Okay? We've really got to reset our thinking, I believe here. God's choosing is not just some arbitrary automaton, unfair, unjust. A lot of other religions have gods that are very capricious, and they at a whim will make decisions. Not the God of the Bible. Not our God. He knows. He is sovereign. He is loving. He is good. And yes, He chooses. And praise God He does. For otherwise, we all would be justly, rightly, appropriately judged, condemned for all eternity. We are born again because God the Father chooses. Second, we are born again because God the Son chooses. Verse 27, Jesus continues in His prayer, all things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. First, Jesus says, all things have been committed to me by my Father. God has total authority. Jesus has all authority. Jesus has complete reign. Jesus is equal to God the Father. God the Father. God the Son. This passage talks about two members of the Trinity. Yes, complex and cannot be easily quantified and drawn in pictures as much as we've tried to. Right? God the Father, coexistent, co-equal, co-eternal. This passage doesn't talk about God the Holy Spirit here, okay? But He's included in this also. Right? One God, three persons in the Godhead. Jesus saying here, all things have been given to me, have been committed to me by my Father, that He has all the authority of God the Father. So that's what I'm saying. This is a rich theological passage here, okay? Jesus isn't just a human Messiah. He is God. He is God. God Almighty. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. We see here this beautiful intimacy between God the Father and God the Son. That they are one. And they know each other. No, doesn't just mean with head. It means relationally, perfectly knowing each other. Perfect unity, perfect harmony, perfect intimacy that they have. God the Father and God the Son. And, Jesus continues here, why do I say that we're born again because God the Son chooses? Because the only way that we can know the Father is not if we're good enough. It's not if we pray enough. It's not if we go to church enough, or we give enough money, or we read the Bible enough. The only way that we can know the Father is what? What does Jesus say here? Who knows the Father? The end of verse 27. No one knows the Father except the Son. And the sentence doesn't end there, does it? And those to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. If you know Jesus Christ, if you know the Father, if you are born again, it's because the Son, God the Son, Jesus, has revealed Himself to you, and through that you know the Father. We know the Father because we know the Son. Jesus chooses and enables us to believe in God the Father and to be saved and to be born again. Those are the first two passages, and this is such an interesting passage the way this concludes here. It's the third and final section, because these first two sections are so heavy on the sovereignty, right? It's so purposeful by Jesus here, I believe, and Matthew in putting it all together here. We are born again because God the Father is sovereign and chooses you. We are born again because God the Son is sovereign and chooses you. And then in the third section, it's an invitation. We are born again because God the Son invites us to come to Him. Listen to this language, right? If you take this passage out of context, you would end up with almost the exact opposite understanding of who God is and how we are born again, how we are saved. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The means by which God sovereignly elects, chooses, okay, it's a biblical word, not my words, okay, is not just by keeping a hidden scorecard in his front pocket and then just doesn't say anything. He shouts to the universe that He is God. He declares to all of creation that He is God. He makes Jesus known so that all mankind is without excuse and can say, "I had no idea that you are God." This is what he just talked about with the unrepentant cities. He says, "I made myself known to you. I invited you. And you didn't come." The call is to all, so that all are without excuse. And God sovereignly chooses. Both and. And so we are to imitate our Father. We invite, we call, we cast with Jesus and invite to come to Jesus. And these words of Jesus are so precious. They are so beautiful. I think for us, in all generations, but today, how many are weary? How many are heavy burdened, laden down with worry, with fear, with confusion, with anxiety, with stress, with physical suffering, with guilt, with pain? Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." The invitation to come to Jesus for salvation, to believe upon Him, and He will give us rest. And I believe when He says rest here, it's like the miracles, that here and now, it's a foretaste. The rest we receive now is a foretaste of the eternal rest that we will experience, the complete rest, the Sabbath eternal rest we will experience in heaven. Okay? If you're sitting here now and going, "I believe in Jesus, I've come to Jesus, I don't feel very rested," this is not the way heaven will be. Okay? This is a foretaste of it. And in heaven it will be perfect. And it will be complete. And it will be eternal in Christ as He continues to fulfill His promise here. It's a beautiful picture. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." Now, again, how many of you use a yoke in your job? Not so many. Not very often we do that, right? That's kind of a foreign concept. Most of us know what that is, though, right? The idea of an ox or a pair of oxen pulling a plow, right? To plow the field. What a wonderful thing it would be. Is it I'm about to go off script, and it's going to be, so this will be next week's apology. Disclaimer, right? You're all praying, just shut his mouth, God. No. Is it Fiddler on the Roof? There's some movie where, I'm starting to blank now. Where the I think it's the cow or the oxen here, is kind of pulls the, is it Fiddler on the Roof? Yeah, pulls the plow, right? And the cow goes lame. And so is it Tevye? Tevye has to, pulls the, I thought it was a plow. That one I know. There's some other movie though where there's actually a plow, and then the man has to put the plow on himself and try to pull the plow behind because the oxen or the horse is lame. I'm probably mixing 7 movies together and none of them are true. Let's make that movie. Yeah, and I know in Tevye, I know Tevye has to pull the horse and cart. Yes, that I remember. But that's why there's one that's a plow. Anyways, okay. So the idea here is that to do it yourself, to have to push a plow or pull a plow by yourself, again, you know, because we have John Deere's and all this stuff with Kubotas or whatever, you know, like this isn't really a problem. And we're plowing fields, you know, it's usually like 10 by 10 little things we're doing here, right? You know, if you have acres to plow and you don't have an oxen, you got to do it yourself, it's miserable, right? But what a beautiful invention, technology here, to have a pair of oxen pulling a plow. Again, you can do one, but what, two, right? 2 ox power. It's fantastic here, right? But any beast of burden or any animal is going to kind of go off on their own and do whatever they want and go the way they want to go. And so you put a yoke on them. And it's a big bar that has kind of 2 humps on it there. And you put it over their shoulders and you strap them on there, okay? And a lot of times you would have one oxen who was more experienced, who was learned and knew the way of the master and understood how to pull and understood what it meant when the master turned and pulled and pulled back and how to be controlled. And they'd put a younger oxen with him, side by side, to mentor him and show him the way, teach him the way of the master. That's part of the image here that Jesus is saying, come to me, I'll show you the way of my Father. Come, be my yoke mate. Take this on. Let's put it on together. And I will walk beside you, teaching you, helping you, showing you every step of the way of the Father is what Jesus is inviting us to do. You think, well, that doesn't sound like very much fun, does it? I don't really want to put a yoke on and go pull and plow and stuff like that. That doesn't sound very fun. And when you picture putting a yoke on these big, heavy things, doesn't it sound like, wait a minute, you said if I'm burdened, come to you. Sounds like you're putting a bigger burden on me. A yoke, that sounds pretty heavy. Thank you very much. I got enough going on right now. I don't need a yoke also. And then again, Jesus says, he knows this. And he turns his kingdom upside down from our expectations. We would think that adding a yoke adds more burden. Jesus says, not my yoke. You want to be free? Be my slave. You want to be free? You want to have no burden? You want to have rest? Take my yoke upon you. That's the way. That's the way of rest. Because what is Jesus' yoke like? Or, again, verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For, here's why it's good, here's why it will give you rest. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Jesus invites us to come, to follow Him, to follow His ways, to believe in Him, to trust in Him, to heed His call, and surrender our lives completely. Not to say, I'm going to go my own way, to hook up with Jesus. So wherever He goes, whatever He says, whatever He commands, whatever He calls us to, we say, yes, Lord. We don't whine and complain and we don't kick against it. We say, yes, Lord, I will go with You because You are humble and gentle and You give rest. You give rest to our souls. Because He loves you. He loves you. Jesus loves you. And he calls and says, come, hitch up with me, and I will bring you to the Father. Jesus brings us to his Father, sovereign, almighty, omnipotent God, because he loves you. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would continue to help us to see you and love you for as you are, that we with Jesus would praise you for who you are, not who we think you should be. And that we would heed the call of Jesus to come to him in faith and believe upon Jesus to be saved, and to walk with Jesus and stay with Jesus every moment of every day of our lives, O Lord God, as he leads us to you. Teach us your ways, O Lord God. For in loving you, we love your Son. In loving you, we obey you. Not in order to be saved. No, no, no. But because by faith, by your grace, we have been made born again. I pray this morning, O Lord God, if there are any here who have never trusted in you, never come up beside with Jesus and believed in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins, that you would open our eyes and ears this morning, that we would come in faith and believe in you, that you would make us born again. Pray for any of us here this morning, O Lord God, who are weary, who are burdened, that we would come to you, Lord Jesus, whether the first time or the thousandth, whether it's we walk with you every day, that we would just come. Put your yoke upon us and find rest for our souls in you, O Lord Jesus. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.